My name is Tom McCall. I teach biblical and systematic theology here at Trinity. I also help serve as one of the moderators of the Scripture and Ministry series for the Henry Center for Theological Understanding. We're very grateful to have all of you here today. And just as a note to you, so you can stay apprised of future events with the Henry Center, there are sign-up cards on many of the seats. There's also a sign-up sheet at the Henry Center table in the back. If you wish to be included on a mailing list, you can give your pertinent information here, drop that off at the table on the way out, or sign one of the sheets that are on the benches here, and we'll be sure and get you included, and so you're apprised of further events. We are honored to have with us today Dr. Dallas Willard, professor of philosophy at University of Southern California, better known to some of us perhaps as a speaker and author. In philosophy, he's perhaps most well known for his work on Husserl, including extensive translations of many of Husserl's early writings from German to English. Probably better known to many of us for his award-winning books, perhaps most notably his book Renovation of the Heart, The Divine Conspiracy, Spirit of the Disciplines, more recently his edited work A Place for Truth, and his Knowing Christ Today. We're really honored to have him here and grateful to have all of you here. Far beyond that, we're very grateful to have the presence of the Holy One with us today. So we will begin by praying together. Let us pray. Lord, in a world that is rocked by hatred and strife, torn apart by sin and its devastating effects, we're truly grateful that you bring us together. We're thankful for your work in our lives. And Lord, we find ourselves hungry to know more about that, to experience the way that that transforms lives, families, entire communities, and destinies. And we pray, Lord, that we will learn more of that today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me in welcoming Dr. Dallas Willard.
Thank you very much for that warm welcome, and thank you for coming. I have a sense of your practical interest in this subject, as well as your intellectual concerns about how to make sense of it. And so I'm delighted to have a chance to talk to you today about transforming or being transformed by the renewing of the mind and the use of Scripture in spiritual formation. I don't want to avoid saying a word of appreciation about Carl Henry. I was raised way back in the woods, and there was a time when in the mail there came a ragged little publication called Christianity Today. It was in simple newsprint folded over, but it had some of the most helpful and profound things in it. And one of the great periods in evangelical theology. I never knew him personally, but beyond hearing him speak and in his writings, but I feel like that I am privileged to be in any way involved in something sponsored on his behalf. Now, since this is on the use of Scripture, I think I will take a text. And it will be from the 12th chapter of Romans. You know it without looking at it. I urge you, therefore, brethren, as Paul says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, call your attention to some wording there. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're going to have to do a little anthropology today because we want to understand the role of the mind in spiritual transformation. I do want to say that this is not an academic subject for me, though it is an academic subject. I'm constantly involved, both in my own local fellowship and in many conferences and churches, with this issue of transformation. There is, of course, a widespread sense that it isn't happening. Now, I'm going to say things you may disagree with, and you're going to have a time when I stop talking to straighten me out, and I hope that you will take that seriously, and I assure you I will take it seriously. And I don't like to exaggerate, but I think over our churches generally today, there hangs a cloud of failure. Whether it is an illusion or a reality, I leave it for discussion. But there is a widespread sense of failure. And this is often driven home by statistical studies or other ways of trying to come to grips with what the public sees of the church in terms of failures of its leaders, but also a lack of transforming power of Christians in our society. So I'm constantly trying to help individuals and groups who are or seem to be stalled out in the sense that they are not seeing the kind of transformation in lives that you might pick up just from reading the New Testament. It's very interesting to see how the secular world often beats up on the church with the church's own stick. That is to say, trying to apply, not often in almost bizarre ways, but trying to apply the standards of righteousness that they have picked up somehow from Jesus Christ to the behavior of the church. So I'm concerned about that. Let me say next, I do not think there is anything that can replace the church. I think that what you hear about people trying to do something different is generally ill-advised and is not likely to happen. On the other hand, I believe that we can do much better, and I believe firmly that there's nothing wrong with the church, that a clear-minded, resolute application of discipleship to Jesus Christ would not cure. And that we have fallen into a period where discipleship is not the norm and not much understood. So we have the accepted situation of multitudes of Christians who are, by their own admission often, not disciples of Jesus. Now, if that's the situation you have, then the remedy is to turn to discipleship. And if you turn to discipleship, then you're going to be turning to means. And we're talking about Scripture as a means to personal transformation today. Paul admonishes us in this passage not to be conformed to the world. That's the option. Not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And how? by the renewing of the mind. And I'm hoping that I can at least give us a little better grip on what that might mean today and how it relates to the use of Scripture in ministry. The old mind holds before it a certain picture of reality. And its workings, the workings of that mind, are tied to how they think the world works. The new or renewed mind goes with transformation into conformity with God's world, that is, the kingdom of God. So the transformation we're talking about is out of conformity to a way of occupying the mind and using the mind into a different conformity, a conformity with God's world, the kingdom of God, with thinking conformed to the realities of the kingdom of God. So let that be my first attempted point. We are talking about an alternative reality. The world, on the one hand, and the kingdom of God, on the other. They have different views of the things that matter most. And of course, the Scripture comes to help us master, not just intellectually, but practically, life in the kingdom of God. That is what it is all about, in my opinion. What is the kingdom of God? Let me say, and you can say back when your turn comes, that the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. It's the range of God's effective will. It's where what God wants done is done. We pray, thy kingdom come. And we spell that out, thy will be done on earth, which is the only place that the kingdom of God is not. And actually, it is here, but there are other kingdoms here that conflict with it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. All of the problems of humanity come from thinking wrongly about God. And for that reason, his name is not held to be a beautiful, sacred, wonderful thing. The importance of that is why, I believe, Jesus puts that first in his model prayer, right after recognition, our Father who art in heaven, comes the first request, hallowed be thy name. And when you get that right, then everything else follows from that. Now the contrast to that, of course, is the world. The world is organized around human desire. That is why John says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. What's in the world? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things. They are all expressions of human desire. The will of God is directed towards what is good, not towards what is desired. Love is not the same thing as desire. Love is meant to govern the will, which contemplates alternatives. Desire contemplates an object and says, I want that. Desire is obsessive. It is blind. It is, as Paul says, deceitful in Ephesians 4:17, I think it is. The deceitful lust. Lust, desire, is always deceitful because it promises satisfaction and fulfillment if it gets its way. Looks for what is good, which unfortunately for human beings often is not what is desired. It is the human catastrophe, in one point of view, that we often desire what is not good. And love comes to replace that under God. But the world is formed around human desire. John continues in that second chapter of 1 John to say the world is passing away and the desires, lusts thereof. We don't have a real good word to translate epithumia. And so we wind up with the old word lust, and people find it easy to say, well, I don't do that. But the real problem is desire, intensive desire. And we need to identify the problem that goes on in the world. Now, in the world, the mind is set on the flesh. And so we go back to Romans 8 now. They that are living in terms of the flesh mind the things in the flesh. And the flesh, if you will excuse me, the flesh is simply the natural powers of human beings. The world is the flesh organized historically and socially. So it all comes back to the natural powers of human beings apart from God. And the mind of the Spirit, on the other hand, is what characterizes those who live in terms of the Spirit. And the Spirit is primarily God, though we need to make a lot of distinctions there when we come to discuss it. Now, spiritual transformation, then, is the process of moving from conformity to the world to conformity to the kingdom of God. That's my first way of characterizing it, and I'm going to come back to it and characterize it in other ways. It is a process. Spiritual formation, it should always be called transformation, because spiritual formation is simply already there by the time you turn around. And so the problem from the Christian point of view is never formation. Everyone gets one, no matter what you do. It's like education. The problem is the one we've got. And the difficulty then is to move from that to conformity to the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, this is new language for some people, and it is troublesome for many folks, so I need to spend just a little time there. To speak of spiritual formation actually is old language, very ancient, in the Catholic tradition, and that's enough to send some people over the side of the boat right there. And actually, the word that was used before that was institution. St. John Cassian, for example, has a marvelous book on the institutes. And some of you recognize Calvin calling his the institutes. It's actually the same meaning in the history as formation. Formation has to do with taking on a form. And we talk about instituting a character or a form, or we form an institute for Carl Henry or something of that sort. No, we've got a center here. So that language is very ancient. But for various reasons, which I'll not be able to go into today, except if you ask about it, dropped away. Now, we had a period coming from post-Reformation time up to the present where you have various ways of talking about this. The one constant idea is spiritual growth. That's the one constant idea. And, of course, that's tied primarily to, again, one of the most famous verses in the Scripture, which is 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow. So spiritual growth, now that's the constant. You have different words for it. and different meanings developed in it. But that is what we are basically talking about. For the Christian, spiritual formation is nothing but the procession of the individual taking on the character of Christ. Spiritual growth for the Christian. Now, spirituality in our world today has taken 1,800 different forms. And a lot of that was a matter of people hungering for something and not getting it from where they were and turning to various other sources, perhaps most commonly understood as New World, but actually New World is the oldest world on human record. It's radically the same all the way back to 4000 BC in the Eastern world. So now, what does that look like in practice? Well, we have all kinds of illustrations of it, but I must fill it out to some degree here. For example, here's a version of spiritual formation. This is Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, you will find parallel passages to that in Romans 8, 1 through 11, in Colossians 3, especially verses 8 through 14, and above all in 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 10. These are descriptions of a procedure, a process that human beings go through as they live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to reiterate that everyone gets a spiritual formation. Hitler had a spiritual formation. In general, formation simply has to do with the character that is developed in people. That's formation in general. Christian spiritual formation, it's important to know the difference now, is the process through which the inner and outer dimensions of human personality take on the character of Jesus Christ himself. What would that look like? That would look like someone who loves God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, and their neighbor as themselves. That would be the outcome of spiritual formation in Christ. Okay? I doubt that anyone in this room would say we don't want to go there. Obviously, that is what it is about. But we do have a theological background at present which leads many people to say, either, this is impossible. You cannot do this. A substantial part of our intellectual theological climate holds the view that brokenness is the top rung of the ladder of spiritual growth. Brokenness. That's as far as you get. And I just pause over that because I think it takes time to realize what that means. Now, brokenness is an important stage to pass through, and once you've passed through, you carry with you no confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul lays out in Philippians 3. No confidence in the flesh. But beyond that, you place confidence in the Spirit, in God, in His Word. And as a result, the transformation goes forward. It goes forward by working with each of these dimensions of personality that are set forth by Jesus in Mark chapter 12, where He answers the lawyer's question as to who or what is the first commandment. That is the commandment that contains all the rest of them. And so here in the teachings of Jesus, and then later in the writings of the apostles, love is said to be the first commandment. And I think we often don't understand the importance of looking to love as the landmark, the landmark of the disciple. Now, once again, that's Jesus' idea. After telling, or in the process of telling his apostles that he was leaving and that he would go to prepare a place for them, he tells them, commands them to love one another as he had loved them. And then he says, there's one mark of the disciple of Jesus, and that is how they love one another. Not how they love the world, nor particularly their neighbor. That's, of course, commanded. But the mark was to be the love of Christians toward one another in their community. Now, you might search to see if that is the mark that is held up for membership in our groups. That would be a good thing to try to understand. Is it there, or is there something else that is the mark of the Christian? Now, he said disciple. We don't think in terms of disciples automatically, as I have already said. What is the mark of the Christian? And I just pause to let that soak in, because I don't think the answer is very obvious. And certainly, we want to say that Christians are not just ones who have arrived at the pinnacle of loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. Right? There's a bumper sticker that I often mention because it is so profound that says, Christians are not perfect, only forgiven. That's certainly true, that they're not perfect. But there's a large difference between only forgiven and being perfect. And that's the area of the process that one goes through in coming to the fullness of Christ. So going back to some of our passages that I mentioned, for example, Colossians 3, 8 through 14. Talking about the new person that is put on, in which there is no Greek, no Jew, no circumcision, no uncircumcision, no Greek, no Jew, no barbarian, no Scythian, no bond, no free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has something against another, even as Christ forgiven you, so you forgive them. And then, above all this, putting on agape, the bond of perfectness. It's what ties completion together and holds it in place. Love comes out at the top. You see the same thing when you look at 2 Peter 1. I don't want to take time to go through that now. But I hope you will, because I think actually 2 Peter 1, 4 through 10 is one of the clearest statements of the process of spiritual formation that you will find in the New Testament. I actually think that's because it was a little later than the other New Testament writings, at least. And I think it was probably describing a process that had been learned from the experience of first century Christians. A second reaction to all of this is works, not grace. And it's very common when the topic of spiritual formation comes up and you get into a discussion of actually doing something, then people are apt to say, well, that's works and not grace. And unfortunately, it's a pretty harmful understanding of grace. Grace is not opposed to effort. In fact, you won't see anyone put out effort like someone who's been touched by grace. Paul being the most obvious illustration. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Earning is attitude. Effort is action. If we are going to be formed in Christ, transformed into Christlikeness and out of conformity with the world, it will be because we have done certain things. Spiritual transformation is not a passive process. It does not happen to people. So let me now put it in a slightly different way and say that spiritual formation, Christian spiritual formation, is the process that happens to people in the status of disciple. A disciple is one who is undergoing a process. And disciples can often be, and often are, very green. Being a disciple is not an advanced spiritual condition. And you pick this up clearly if you simply read the Gospels and see how that works. Now, thank God for that. We come into discipleship to Christ with no credentials except our need and our understanding that He has welcomed us to life in Him, in the kingdom of God. That's where the life of the disciple takes place. And Jesus' teachings about the birth from above is a teaching about entry into the kingdom. And you enter into the kingdom, then you are in a position of a student of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to work out your way of understanding it, but my way of describing the disciple, as I say, I, as a disciple of Jesus, am learning from Him how to lead my life, not His, in the kingdom of God, as He would lead my life if He were I. So for each of us, the emphasis is upon our life. I say, as a disciple of Jesus, I am learning from Him how to lead my life in the kingdom of God, as He would lead my life if He were I. Okay, now we've got a basis upon which we can begin to talk about the process of spiritual formation. Often spiritual formation is set aside because it is assumed to be a form, a discarded form of the Christian religion, where people did strange and fantastic things in the past as a way of what they thought was gaining the favor of God. So we've discarded that form of religion. And much that was involved in it needs to be discarded. For example, the acceptance of monasticism as a preferential or high-level form of life. Now, that's an old story, and you can find it in Eusebius in the 3rd or 4th century of the Christian era. And it begins to trouble the church. And I I don't deny that someone might receive a special calling for them individually into something like that life. I don't think that is a very common thing, to say the least. And I certainly don't think it is a normative form of Christian life. I often point out to some of my friends that Jesus was not a monk, and none of his disciples were. That he lived in the ordinary world, and for most of his life he was what we might call an independent contractor, a blue-collar worker. He didn't start practicing the Sermon on the Mount when he preached it. He had been practicing it for a long time before that, as an ordinary person living in the world, making a living. And it's important to know that. The apostles also, Paul, for example, but all the others, they didn't adopt that form. So when we think about spiritual formation and we associate it with a discarded form of life, we want to remember that the facts of the case were simply misunderstood in that form of life, and walk out from the misunderstanding, but keep the essence of spiritual formation in discipleship. But now you have to understand discipleship in terms of your whole life and what you're learning to do and to be wherever you are. But under some of these misunderstandings, I know in my own case, I was raised in the framework of dispensationalist theology, where people simply said the Sermon on the Mount is not for today. They made a few exceptions. Forgiveness and divorce were exceptions, but they made a few exceptions. But generally, the idea was it was not assumed that you would become Christ-like or that you would take on his character. So this was presented as a version of the gospel for another time. And then Paul and John and Peter were thought to preach a different gospel. And it took me some while as a young minister to work my way out of that. But it finally became clear to me that if you could do Colossians 3, you could take the Sermon on the Mount at a walk. It wouldn't be a problem at all. If you can do 1 Corinthians 13, you're not going to have any problem with Matthew 5. It's all of a piece. And it was a misunderstanding about the gospel that led to that unfortunate circumstance. And you can check all that out just by going back to the old Scofield Bible and reading the footnotes. And then you might like to compare them to the more recent versions to see how things have changed, which is very good. So now then, with all those clarifications, the first question after that is to say, are we going to do what the passage in Paul says? Are we going to be transformed through the renewal of our mind? And do we hold doing what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere as an objective? Is this an objective? If the answer is yes, and I'm going to presume it is, we can worry about it later, that we're all going to say yes. What Paul says, that we are to be conformed by the renewing of our mind, is the legitimate objective of Christian living. Now, I don't see how anyone can disagree with that, but I know that some people do. If the answer is yes, it is the legitimate objective of Christian living, to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, then, of course, the next question is, how? How are you going to do that? How are you going to come to the place to where the things that Jesus commanded would be routine? Routine, easy obedience. What are the methods? Now, we set aside an issue here by saying it isn't going to happen without the grace of God. That's not in question here. Not in question where Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. That's granted. But we need to think the thought that if you do nothing, it will be without him. And so then now the question is, what am I to do? How do I submit my body and renew my mind and become transformed because of that? Now we need to go back to think about where action comes from. Action comes out of the inner dimensions of human personality. And Dr. Jesus, in Mark 12, utilizing the sources from the Old Testament and changing it a little, tells us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Okay? So now I'm going to take that. I hope you will agree with me that Jesus was not just a hayseed that wandered in from the countryside with a straw between his teeth and made wise observations. He really knew what he was talking about. And when he gives us this statement, he is telling us how to move towards the renewal of the person. And so he's saying we need to come to love God with all of those dimensions. All your heart. What is that? What's your heart? Now, you can disagree with me about my way I do this anthropology, and that's fine. There's no such thing as a biblical psychology, I think. But I think the heart is your will. I think it's also the human spirit. And I think you can back that up by looking at the scriptures. So your heart. Now, your heart is the executive center of the self. It's where decisions are made. The fundamental role of the will in human personality is to rely on God. That's its fundamental role. That's how it comes into contact with a source that enables it to fulfill its vocation given to it from God in creation. The spirit would then be the will, the executive center of the self. Mind is your capacity for thought and feeling. Your ability to represent things, the response of your feelings to what is represented, and the primary source that the will has in view when it acts. The will as it acts must respond to something that it's thinking of, and it must have some feeling, if you wish, about what it's thinking of. And then it can act. And one of the important things to understand here is when the mind goes wrong, the will is enslaved. And if you will read Romans 1 with all of this in mind, I think you'll see how that works. The will can only act from what is in the mind. Now, ironically, sometimes something isn't in the mind because the will has rejected it. And so you have an interplay here between the will and the mind that becomes extremely important when you start thinking about the use of Scripture in spiritual formation. And then the body. The body is your little power pack. God has given you an energy source for your life that enables you to even act in rejection of Him. Your body is extremely important in the spiritual life. You're meant by and large to live from what your body already knows to do. If it's speaking a language, driving a car, responding to someone who's just cursed you or whatever it is, normally that comes directly from your body. And that's why your body has to be retrained, and that's why Paul says, submit your body a living sacrifice. And by the way, all spiritual disciplines are bodily. The next element is the social relationship. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's your social relations. Inhabiting your social relations in a fallen world are primarily two things: attack and rejection. Attack and distancing. And if you watch how social relationships go, you will see those two fundamental modalities at work: attack and distancing or rejection. That has to be redeemed so that love takes the place of distancing and attack. And then finally, the soul is that part of you that takes all of the elements of your experience and makes one life out of it. So now you've got a fundamental layer of the self that the scripture and poetry and in our ordinary way of talking often treats the soul in the second person as if it were another person. So you have in the Psalms the reference to, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He's talking to it as if it were a separate thing. Your soul is not directly accessible to you. Your will is the executive center of the self. The soul is more like the computer that runs the whole operation, and you don't want to hear from it. So if it's cast down, you've got a problem. And there you're apt to try to talk to it. And the wonderful psalm, "Hope thou in God," addressed to the soul. And remedy comes from changing of the direction of your mind, and that carries your emotions with it. Now, that's a little complicated perhaps, but we have to get that all out there in order to talk now about the role of Scripture in spiritual formation. Once you have made the choice, the decision to be transformed by the power of God, but by your action as well, then you have to decide where you can take a hold of the process. Take something as simple as, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That comes to your mind. Now, you don't have to receive that. And many people who hear about it don't receive it, largely because their will is set in another direction. Now, the Spirit of God and the power of the Word comes into the heart through the mind, and the heart has the choice of how to respond. If the heart responds by trusting God in Christ, then there is a reconnection with God. Now then, you have resources for spiritual transformation. You don't have that before. And now you have a choice of what you're going to do to carry through with the process of transformation. The miraculous events of conversion and birth from above are a special time in the life of anyone who has lived through it. To me, it's very vivid what the world looked like after I gave my life as a 9-year-old boy to Christ. It sure looked different. Even walking home from church that night, Sunday evening, everything looked different. And thank God for that. But now then the question comes, where do I go from here? I can't just stay there. I have to grow. And that is where reaching out to the Scripture, Scripture reaching out to me, begins to transform my mind. Those around me, my ministers and my teachers and my parents, can bring before my mind the content of the Bible, and thank God they did. And it was extremely helpful. I still remember Sunday school with flannel graph. I love flannel graph. It's a warm medium. And also, you know, we children could move the camel around or put Peter over here in the boat or something of that sort. And in this way, simple Sunday school brought before me the contents of the Bible. And through them, the reality and nature of God and of human beings, both as lost and as saved and as in the process of growth. And in that way, the grip of a worldly vision which leaves out God, is ignorant of how He works, of what goes on in the human soul, the grip of that worldly view is broken. And now the will has a way of working. The soul can come back together. The wonderful Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And it works that way simply because if you walk in the law, then your world begins to come together in a coherent whole because you are now living from the kingdom of God. Now, please don't say, but law is opposed to grace, okay? It depends on how you use the law, whether or not it is opposed to grace. If you use it for self-justification, it is opposed to grace. But if you use it as God's expression of what is good and right, then it brings us ever more to Christ, not just because we're failures, but because it instructs us in terms of what is good and makes us turn to God. Anyone can find God just like trying to keep the Ten Commandments. If you try to do that, first of all, you're going to be in real trouble from the world around you. And you're going to need God's help to deal with that world. And of course, you're going to need God's help to do what the Ten Commandments say. But the law helps restore the soul. The Good Shepherd also restores the soul. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The restoration of the soul helps the person begin to come back together. And it is the Scripture that brings us, keeps before our mind what must be there if we are to surrender ourselves to God. Now, that's one side of it. Now, the other side of it I want to say something more about is that the Word itself now is a power that enters us as we take it in. It isn't just that it stands before the mind, and standing before the mind gives us something to aim at. Rather, it becomes a powerful force in us. Jeremiah said, is not His word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock? Jeremiah 23:29. See, that's a testimony of experience. That's not cheerleading. That's not Jeremiah saying, you know, jumping up and down and waving pom-poms and saying, oh, the Word of God is powerful. That's a testimony of experience that Jeremiah had from working with the Word of God. It is, Paul said, the gospel is the power of God to salvation in Romans 1:17. It is a power that entered us. When we take it in, It isn't just a matter of it being before our mind, but of it spreading throughout our whole personality. Paul says to Timothy, the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, salvation is deliverance, scripturally. That's the generic meaning of salvation. It's deliverance. And when you take the Word of God in the Scripture, it is a power that works. Hebrews 4:12, you all know these verses. It is quick and powerful. Now, to say it's quick is not to say it's fast, but to say it's living. And that means it takes on a life of its own. And when you take it in, it begins a natural process of transformation. Wonderful statement of Jesus in John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. Now, that's one of those scary verses. You know, as you ask, what would that possibly mean? Well, among other things, it will mean you're going to ask for the things that God wants. Because the entry of His Word into you changes your wants, changes your will. And so the power of God in the Word of God, as we take it in, becomes a primary resource for the transformation of the mind. And we are, or the renewal of the mind, and then that leads to transformation. Now, we live in a world that is very much set against this. The teaching of the world about what is real, for example, is totally different from the teaching of the Word of God. It also now is true that the world does not want you to say, as a minister of the Word, that you are conveying knowledge. They want to say that you're just doing faith. And the displacement of the teachings of the Christian church from the area of knowledge into the domain of faith has done and is doing undescribable harm. And every minister needs to check their attitude about what they're doing when they stand to present the Scriptures and the content of the Scriptures. And we need to ask ourselves, do I regard myself as conveying knowledge of reality? Or am I just trying to entice people to make a leap of faith? And you're in a world where your standing as a minister is called into question constantly on this very point. Do you bring knowledge? Knowledge of reality? Knowledge of human life? Is that what we have in Scripture? Or do we just have an old book full of fairy tales and teachings that people can leap towards but can never know? Now, just finally, if we're thinking about using the Scripture as a means of transformation, we may need to rethink our services and what they mean. Are the services that we count as having gone to church, are they ones that effectively convey the Scripture and its content into people's hearts, minds, souls, bodies, and their social relations? This is a question we have to deal with. Is it possible that the widespread conviction of a lack of transformation is due to a failure to apply the Scriptures effectively to the lives of people? Having a high view of the nature of Scripture is not enough to ensure that we are conveying the Scripture and its content into the lives of our people. Do we have enough time in our services to do that? And given the time that we have, do we use it to honor the Word? How much time is spent just reading the Word in our congregations. In many of our churches now, people don't bring their Bibles because they know that they're going to see some scriptures put up on the screen, and that's going to be it. We need to ask ourselves, is that adequate? Is that adequate? We need to ask ourselves, what do we do outside of our services as we recognize them? In particular, are we identifying those who are ready to do more to take on the Scripture into their lives? Do we do enough with memorization? Memorization is fundamental to spiritual transformation. And I work with this all the time. Like in a retreat, I normally will ask the retreatants to memorize Colossians 3, 1 through 17. And I watch the effect, often to their own astonishment, of memorizing passages of Scripture. Are we doing enough with that? Do we have groups that are memorizing together? That's another very effective way. People often think they can't memorize, and they get into a group and they find they can. Anyone can memorize. And it's just a matter of working with the way that we go about it. Do we teach people to pray the Word, the Scripture? Many people don't know what to do when they pray. They think they've got to say something, and they can't think up anything to say. And it's a great relief to them to teach them how to pray the Scripture, to turn the Scripture into a prayer. And that's one of the ways that we can use to bring the Scripture into the lives of our people. Do we teach them to apply the Word to what they are doing in their ordinary life? These are just a few things that I would mention practically at the end of this discussion. The big thing is for us to understand that we can change the minds of people by bringing the Scripture into their lives, and that that will transform their minds. So many of the well-known problems, like pornography, they are solved simply by training the mind differently. And they are hopeless if you don't retrain the mind. The people having problems with pornography or other things like that, they have their mind in the wrong place. And they must put it in the right place, on God. And they must see people differently before they can simply step free of obsessions of all kinds. And the Scripture will help us do that. And so it is the place of decision. Are we going to find the ways of using the Scriptures in the personal life of those under our ministry that will lead to their transformation into Christlikeness? Let me stop there. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Willard.
Thank you.
Very stimulating.
Great.
Let me just say this. We've got two microphones up here, and I would ask you to make your way up and ask your question, and we will rotate back and forth as you're pondering your questions. Let me maybe begin.
Good.
Not a heavy question, but give us a little bit further autobiographical sketch. You talked about it a little bit, but how did you, a philosopher, what your professional training is, but in your own life personally, and then how you got engaged publicly in the discussion of spiritual formation, etc. That would be helpful.
There are some very interesting issues there. Let me say, I think the second part is shorter, so let me just reply that. I was a young Southern Baptist pastor, or at least I was trying. And after a while, I recognized that my most serious people were the ones who constantly came forward to rededicate themselves. Now, you know if you're a Baptist, you can't get saved again. So when you fail, you just rededicate yourself. And I realized after a while that I was not saying anything that actually helped them change in the respects that were troubling them. And that is what made me begin to re-examine the New Testament and look at the teachings as well as the practices, and the practices of Jesus. And it was then that I was able to begin to see more broadly what we have learned as Christians through the ages, and to understand that some of these things that I had thought were merely the discarded practices of futile religion were actually things that, if rightly used, would help people change. And so that's what led into that. Now, that took years of understanding and growth. And then finally, I began to teach on this stuff and give series on it. And Richard Foster was one of the people in the audiences, and so we worked on these things together some. And so gradually that emerged in that way. Now, personally, with memorization. So I'm going to get personal now, okay? I used to travel to Europe or Africa or someplace like that, they'd practically have to scrape me off the plane. I suffered jet lag so badly that it took me days to recover. They just sort of had to put me in bed and come back a couple of days later. And so one time, going from Kennedy to Johannesburg, the Lord said to me, fast, memorize Scripture, and pray. And so I took a passage of Scripture, long passage, and memorized it, and prayed, and didn't eat. And I got off of that plane in Johannesburg as fresh as a daisy. Now, see, that fits the way I describe a discipline is an activity in your power that enables you to do what you can't do by direct effort. And then I began to memorize more and more in the way of passages. And some of these, you know, you almost have memorized just from using them. Others you don't. But I think I mentioned that in retreats, ask people to memorize Colossians 3, 1 through 17. 1 Corinthians 13 is good. Last July, another Atlanta to Johannesburg trip, and this was John 14. And so that's how I was led into it. And I must say that I don't know. It just seems to me like it has made everything so much better and easier to do that.
Thank you. Is someone over here? Yes, please.
I appreciated what you said about how the renewal of the mind could be effective in solving the problem with pornography. I was wondering if you could speak a little bit more about what that looks like. It might be how it might be
the
abused.
Renewal of the mind?
Yes.
I'd be delighted to. Primarily two things, what's before your mind and how you think about it. Those two things are what need to be changed. I'll go back to the case of pornography because that's so important for us. All of us have to deal with that constantly. If God is before your mind, then everyone else, including yourself, that comes before your mind looks differently. Looks differently. So the main thing you're practicing is keeping God before your mind. And now you can learn how to do that. Frank Laubach has some wonderful writings, The Game with Minutes, about how you practice doing that. And let me just say, this is not law. This is wisdom. So if you have a hard time with any discipline, you haven't sinned. Right? Because disciplines are not laws. They're not righteousness. You're learning experimentally how to do things. Not everything that is wrong is a sin. Not everything that is bad is a sin. The book of Hebrews, you recall in chapter 7, distinguishes between the weights and the sins. And in disciplines, you're dealing with weights that get involved with sin. So then now, when I am in a circumstance of any kind, like a circumstance in which I am in danger or receiving some kind of treatment I don't think is right, my mind doesn't go to how I'm going to deal with that. My mind goes to God is in charge and is caring for me. Right? So where your mind goes is a matter of having a renewed mind. What is before your mind is primarily also what happens in renewal. There are some things you don't even want to think. The worst things my grandmother could think of were shucks and tobacco. So no matter how bad things got, that's the worst thing she could say. Well, she was a person whose mind was filled with God. And so that's primarily what it means. Where does your mind stay? And how your mind works. What inferences you draw.
Thank you.
That's the general pattern. And of course, memorization just transforms that. And you can learn that because when you memorize the passages, they settle in your body and in your soul and makes all the difference in the world. Thank you. That's a very good, important question. The hard questions are the good ones. So if there's something especially hard you think, don't worry about me. Just ask it.
Yeah, please. Why don't you ask, please? And then, I'm sorry. Yeah.
I was intrigued by your definition of the flesh and desire. Mm-hmm. And could you say more, a little bit more about your definition of the flesh as well as desire? And I think about the Buddhist understanding of eliminating desire.
Good, very good. Flesh is the natural powers of the human being. It's what you can do, relatively speaking, without God's direct assistance. So the classical illustration of the flesh is Abraham and Sarah and Abraham and Hagar in Galatians. And the idea that what Abraham and Hagar did in begetting Ishmael was not something that required the direct assistance of God. Therefore, he was a child of the flesh. And Isaac was a child of the Spirit and the promise because he could not have been gotten just by Sarah and Abraham on their own. Now, it is illustrative to understand here that Sarah and Abraham still had to do something, unlike Joseph and Mary. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? It's very important to see that because there is a part for us. Now, perhaps in the very fine texture of the new birth, it's more like Mary and Joseph, perhaps. But with the rest of our lives, we have a part to play. Flesh is the general term for the natural abilities. Again, a reference on this is Philippians 3, where Paul says, if anyone thinks they have right to glory in the flesh, I more. And what does he list after he says, I more? Well, I'm born Jew, I'm circumcised, I'm tribe of Benjamin, I'm in terms of the law, my exertions, I perfectly practiced it, and so on. And then he turns to, but now I despise all of that, in order that I might know Christ. Now he's out of the domain of the natural. Now I'll transition to the Buddhist because that's very important. Flesh is not bad. It is not evil. By the way, it's not the same thing as meat. It isn't the stuff on your bones, right? And so there are a whole lot of confusions here that might be addressed. But your flesh is simply your natural abilities. It's what you can do without assistance, direct assistance from God. Of course, indirectly, you couldn't do anything without God anyway. But direct assistance. So you see that over and over in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. But flesh is not bad. We couldn't live without it. Same thing is true of desire. Only desire enables us to live. A little child comes into this world would die if it had no desires. And old people, as they lose their desires, often wish they were dead. So desire is not bad. But desire is obsessive, and it does not consider the broader scene. That is the role of the will, which is supposed to act for what is good and not just what is wanted. See, love puts us in the domain of what is good, and the will is supposed to follow that. Now, Buddhists and Stoics have taught that you need to eliminate desire. And the first thing to say about that is anyone who thinks they have done that is under an illusion. You cannot eliminate desire and live. But desire in itself is not wrong. It's not to be eliminated. It is to be subordinated to what is good. And then desire is fine. See? But if it's not subordinated to what is good, it will tear you apart. So you have passages like James 4. Where do wars and fightings come from? It comes out from your pleasures and your desires. Desire is essentially conflictual, and you experience that in yourself. And you say, boy, I'd really like to have that Maserati. And then you find out the price. Desire is conflictual. It has to be subordinated to good. And always remember, don't use desire and love in the same way. They don't mean the same thing. You may say you love chocolate cake, but you don't. You want to eat it. That's very different from love. I mean, you could imagine someone who just took care of chocolate cake. But you'd think they were nuts, right? And they would be. So you always have to keep love and desire in two different sections and understand that love is subordinated to good. Desire is simply a matter of, I want that. And you see it most vividly in children because they're not able to compare. And you know how they see a trinket and they want to blow their allowance on the trinket. And you're standing there saying, now you don't want that. And the child is saying, oh, I want that. And then finally you may give in, and 15 minutes later the trinket is broken and the child turns to you and says, why did you let me buy that? Have you seen that? They do that. That's their process of learning the difference between what you want and what is good. Right. Yes.
I'd love to draw you out more on the means of scripture memorization in a congregational context.
Yes.
Do you feel like there needs to be an indication that an individual wants more, or is there a way to promote scripture memory for an entire group of people who are at a variety of places?
Right.
And based on that answer, what would be some additional practical means of promoting memorization?
This comes in stages. Any discipline that you're going to practice and any commandment that you're going to teach people how to do, you want to have general teaching in your congregation. And then the congregation will sort itself out. This is my experience. Some people will say, I don't want to go there. Now, you find people who, if you had a pill that they could take and never be angry, they wouldn't take the pill. See, they're wedded to it. So if you say, well, let's lay aside anger, you're asking them to lay aside a primary instrument by which they negotiate life. So you teach. Now you teach. People are not, many of them are just going to want to memorize Scripture to memorize Scripture. So you present it in the context of what that does for them. And then some of them are going to say, I'm ready for that. And some of them you can deal with individually, but I would always press for a group because they do encourage one another and they learn better in a group. You don't have to have a large group, three or four people, and let's say that they decide they would like to memorize. Don't start them on the Sermon on the Mount. It'll kill them. Start them on something. 1 Corinthians 13 is great to start on. Or one of the parables of Jesus or something of that. Because many of them need to know they can do this. And you teach them that you memorize that three things involved more or less in memorization: repetition, concentration, understanding. And if you don't have those three, it's going to be hard. Some things you'll memorize just by understanding them. You have memorized many things that way. But probably not a long passage. So there you need repetition, but if you don't have concentration, your repetition will not do as much good. Now, you actually can memorize just by repetition, because in the end it becomes a bodily habit, and it comes out of your body. But it's not best to do it that way. Repetition, concentration, understanding, those three things. So you lead people through that. And then you can use, you know, there are some very good resources on this. There's a organization of long standing called Bible Memory Association. Any of you know that? It is a set up program of memorization with little booklets. And what you do is you have groups in church. Unfortunately, it's often done just for young people. That's wonderful, but old people need it too. And then you have people in the church who hear the recitation, if you wish, of the passage or the verse at set times, like every 2 weeks or a month or whatever. And it's very nicely organized. The only drawback that I see to it is the passages are not long enough. And I want to tell you, you can't get the benefit just by memorizing verses. It just doesn't work that way. And when you try it, you'll see why that is. So I think the passages, some of the passages at least, should be longer. And you might want to select different passages because of the profundity of that particular passage. So that's the sort of thing I would work on. As I said in one of my books, I think, and it comes back to me often, I would not pastor a church that did not have a memorization program and leading people into that. Young people, you know, tend to memorize and remember what they memorize forever. Not perfectly, perhaps, but they will know it's there somehow. And so that's very important. But everyone needs to be memorizing, and that's a primary way that you renew your mind. Because when you memorize, that becomes a part of what you think of and how you think about it, those two things. So that's a little bit.
Thank you. We're over here first. It sounds like what you memorized as a young person was the KJV.
Yes, that's why it
almost... Maybe you still use it today.
Well, it almost always comes out in King James for me, because...
Please.
I have a really practical question for you. Some of us have had an interaction, say, with youth groups that were part of quizzing teams or whatever. And maybe we've known kids who could memorize, they had memorized the Gospel of John and the Book of Acts, and they could answer some question immediately, and they couldn't wait to use their quizzing opportunities as ways to show off, and then they couldn't wait to leave those quizzing activities to go act immorally. It didn't seem like it was anything close to sort of an automatic, you know, you get a lot of scripture memory, and then it just works this way. So just bluntly, what's going on there in your estimation, what's missing maybe?
Let me say something, and you see if I'm right about the cases you know. These are cases where memorization is not tied to character development. And usually these are situations where people have a high view of Scripture, and that's wonderful, but they think just on the basis of holding a high view of Scripture, they should memorize. I myself don't think that that's helpful. I think what you want to you have before you is, I am first a disciple of Jesus. As a disciple, my life is organized around character transformation, and Scripture memorization can be a way of assisting that. Not necessary. Again, it's very important because often you have young people, perhaps older people, who come to think that memorization is righteousness. And you have just brought forth a brilliant illustration of why it's not. Right? And so anytime a discipline is tilted in the direction of self-righteousness or superiority, then something has gone wrong and you need to practice some other disciplines. Like, for example, an excellent discipline for this kind of pride is service, and especially serving people you don't think are worthy. And young people can learn a lot from that. And you can tell them about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and give them the meaning of that, and help them to serve. And serving other people is a wonderful way of curing the attitude of superiority.
Please.
Yes, sir.
Dr. Willard, I'm from the 70s, so something you said just blew my mind. You said the flesh is not bad.
Right.
And I'm all kind of things went through my mind in terms of passages of Scripture in the New Testament that say that it is, that it's terrible, that it wars against the Spirit. That is.
We need to sit down and look at those passages, but go ahead.
But help me. Just help me out with that. Because
the flesh becomes inhabited with sin. That is to say, the natural abilities of people are taken over by practices of sin. And then the flesh is bad. But not because it's flesh. It's because it has been inhabited by sin. So Paul can say that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Right? But he also teaches us that our body is the temple of God, and that our natural abilities can be redeemed. And so, for example, we also know that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh. And the flesh, if it is not inhabited by sin, which of course it always is until it's redeemed now because we're a fallen race, as we say. But it's good. It's what God has created. And without it, we wouldn't have human life.
So you're saying then that this battle that goes on between the flesh and the Spirit then is just bringing the flesh into conformity to the ways of God.
That's right.
Okay.
So now many people feel that that can't be done. And those are often people who think that the proposal of spiritual transformation is impossible. So we have a lot of folks in our fellowships that believe that. And they will tell you that Mother Teresa of Calcutta and Hitler are basically the same. They just act differently. So that's a really important point because it has caused so much trouble throughout the ages. And also the misunderstanding of the flesh isn't meat. It isn't your body. So actually, the flesh which sin inhabits is not your body. It's your abilities, not your body. Your body is not bad. See, that's one of the things that has gotten offloaded onto so much of Christian history and spirituality, is the body is bad, it's evil. And even that to punish it is good, because it deserves it, or something of that sort. So these are just a nest of confusions we really have to get past.
Thank you. There was one over here.
Okay.
And I'm sorry, this will have to be the last one in respect of time. But
I will be glad to speak to you privately if you wish.
Well, hopefully it's a brief question. I just recently been introduced to your work, so I've read several of your works, but I'm finding something that I feel is not adequately addressed, but it's kind of reflective of the church at large. I don't think the church is really addressing it adequately. But essentially, the question I would ask you in the context of transformation is, what role does the social development have? In other words, what are we to do this alone? Is this an independent thing? Or are we to do this with our fellow believers?
Well, briefly, you can't do it alone. And that's partly because you are essentially a social being, and what needs to be rectified in you or me is our social reactions. For example, socially, most people are fearful of others in some degree. The proverb says, fear of man brings a snare. And you might just think for a moment of how much religion is actually practiced out of the fear of men. So the changes required are essentially social. And this is such an important issue, because so many people think that if you're going to concentrate on discipleship and spiritual development, you're going to desert evangelism, outreach, and so on. You know, if you do spiritual transformation in the pattern of Christ, you will not be able to prevent outreach and mission and care for the poor and all of these things. So it can't be done alone. We are essentially social beings, and that's why Jesus lists right along with heart, soul, mind, and strength, love of neighbor. Now, love of neighbor, again, is essentially social. And who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the person next to me. And those are often the people in church with me. And learning to love others in church is a huge project. I sense some recognition. People often ask me, they say, since you're so smart, why are you still in church? And I say to them, well, you know, Christians are supposed to love their enemies, and they'll find a few of those at church. But actually, that's true. You see, the church is a place where when we get in a tight spot, we shouldn't leave for that reason. Sometimes there are reasons for leaving and going to other work and so don't misunderstand me. But our reason should never be, well, I'm mad at so-and-so. That is the opportunity to work out this dimension. And believe me, is it challenging? And that means that we have to know one another better, get to know one another better. And very often our churches don't allow us to get to know one another very well. So maybe we have to make a special point on this. I've included in my last book, Knowing Christ, a section on how to go to church, because this is so important. The church is a school of love. It's where we go to learn how to love our neighbors, and our neighbors are, first of all, our families. And then we go back into the home and bring the healing that has happened to us in community. And then we step out of the home into our political, our social arena, and live there as persons of truth and love. And that, my dear friends, is what the world is dying for. The real challenge facing not only the church, but the world today is whether or not the Christians will become disciples. And in becoming disciples, become Christ-like. And in becoming Christ-like, lead the world by example and power that comes from God and not from human sources. It's absolutely essential to get out of that attitude of attack and withdrawal that I mentioned, and to move into the area of love and coming together.
Thank you. Let's thank Dr. Willard again.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Before I close our time today in prayer, I just point out to you some upcoming events of the Henry Center. We've got in November the Timothy series beginning, or the next session of the Timothy series, and the Scripture and Ministry Seminar will pick up again in January. And for those of you that did have questions remaining, I know there were a couple of you over there. Dr. Willard would be glad to visit with you after, and any of you others as well. Why don't we please stand, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his finished work on the cross. We're thankful for the application of that work in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank you that when we are birthed spiritually, we're birthed into a family. And this is much of what we've talked about today. And Lord, we're grateful for those that, like Dallas Willard, who has lived and can help us think through some of these important issues as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we do pray that how Peter ends his second letter would be true in our lives. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you.